Now for our second reading, let's turn once again to the book of Genesis as we continue looking at the life of Abraham, or Abram as he's called at this point. But as I said, I'm going to call him Abraham because even the New Testament calls him Abraham from the earliest part of his life onward. So I'm following a good example. We're in chapter 12 and we're going to read the second part of that chapter, verse 9 following. Genesis 12, verse 9 following. And again, we worship God as we hear his word. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land, that's in Canaan. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was coming to Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated, that is, he treated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he-asses and men-servants and maid-servants and she-asses and camels. In other words, that's what Pharaoh gave to Abram. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, She is my sister, so I might have taken her to me, to wife? Now therefore, behold, thy wife, take her, and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. As we continue our studies in the life of Abraham, we come now to the first episode in his life that brings out fully the fact that he is a man of trembling flesh and blood as we are. I don't just mean flesh and blood in a literal physical sense. The Lord himself was flesh and blood in that sense. But I mean flesh and blood in the sense of weakness, vulnerability, imperfection, and even proneness to sin. Abraham is a man, not in the sense that Christ was a man, for Christ was a sinless man, but rather in the sense that we are men, human beings, questionable, confused, defective, a painful mixture of good and bad, bright and dark, strength and frailty. Now, the circumstances that throw this colour into the Genesis portrait of Abraham begin with a terrible famine in the land of Canaan. This is where Abraham dwells, along with Sarai, his wife, and his nephew Lot, and their many servants. Threatened with starvation, Abraham finds out that there's abundance of food in Egypt. The land of the Pharaohs has been spared the famine. So, as the head of his little community, Abraham decides that they will journey down into Egypt. Now, Orthodox commentators are divided over the rightness of Abraham's decision here. For example, Arthur Pink believes that Abraham was wrong. He should have remained in Canaan and trusted God for deliverance. Matthew Henry, however, thinks Abraham was right. God had provided food in Egypt, and therefore wisely Abraham chooses to make use of God's provision. Well, whether he was right or not, he goes. And then the problems begin. All commentators agree that in entering Egypt, Abraham commits a great and sinful folly. Now, the bare bones of that folly are as follows. Sarai is an unusually beautiful woman, we're told. Abraham becomes consumed with fear that the ruling classes of Egypt will exert their power in putting Abraham to death in order to seize the beautiful Sarai for themselves. So he concocts a plan. Let us tell them that Sarai is my sister rather than my wife. Then, instead of killing me as her husband to take her for themselves, they will negotiate with me as her brother and her guardian to obtain her without danger to my life. Now, this plan of Abraham's, it should be said, does not involve telling an outright lie. Sarai is, in fact, Abraham's sister. That is, his half-sister. Abraham and Sarai shared the same father, Terah, but not the same mother. So they were siblings, half-brother and half-sister. How do we know this? Because Abraham says so. Genesis 20, verse 12. And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. Was this marriage then incestuous? Should half-brothers and half-sisters marry each other? Well, no, they should not, according to the law of Moses. The law says that such marriages fall into the category of the sin. But of course, the law of Moses had not yet been given. Moses comes after Abraham, some 400 or 500 years later. Abraham and Sarai are living in ignorance of that law. The morality that God has given to this first young community of his is a very primitive morality compared to the more developed morality that he revealed through Moses. So we cannot, I think, really counted against Abraham as some great sin that he married his half-sister. The light of the law had not yet dawned. The point, however, is this: it was not in itself a lie to say to the Egyptians, Sarai is my sister. The deception lay instead in not telling the whole truth, concealing the fact that Sarai was both sister and wife. And not only concealing it, but by that concealment, hoping and intending that the Egyptians would believe Sarai was not Abraham's wife. Well, as the text shows, everything goes wrong. The ruling classes of Egypt, in the person of the king himself, the Pharaoh, which is to simplify matters the Egyptian word for king, cannot let this beauty go untouched. Pharaoh takes Sarai into his harem and pays Abraham handsomely with lavish gifts. Verse 16, he, that is Pharaoh, entreated, that is treated, Abram well for her Sarai's sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels given to him. So Abraham's great plan has ended up with his wife taken away from him to become the latest addition to the Egyptian king's harem. Wonderful. Were it not for God's intervention, Abraham would have destroyed his marriage to save his life. Human, all too human, is the sad verdict that has to be passed on Abraham here. And perhaps on Sarai, too, note her willingness to play along with Abraham's disastrous plan. I'm not told why, but she does, up to the hilt. Now, what lessons can we learn from all this? Allow me to suggest the following. First of all, the demoralizing fear of death. The demoralizing fear of death. Verses 11 and 12. And it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt that he said unto Sarai his wife, behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me but they will save thee alive. Why does Abraham tell the Egyptians that Sarai is his sister, hiding the fact that she is also his wife? Well, there's a short answer. The fear of death. Abraham is afraid for his life. If the truth is known that Sarai is his wife, he fears that some Egyptian will kill him to obtain Sarai. But if they think he's only her brother, then instead of killing him, they'll simply ask his permission to have Sarai. Abraham is so afraid of dying, therefore, that he indulges in this deceitful ruse. Oh, she's only my sister. And the result, as we saw, is that Pharaoh takes Sarai into his harem, doubtless with Abraham's permission. So he and Sarai have been saved from starvation at the price of being torn asunder, their marriage bond in danger of being trampled into the dust. All because Abraham was afraid of dying. He is willing to throw away his marriage to save his life. So overpowering is his fear of death. As Matthew Henry comments, the fear of man brings a snare, and many are driven to sin by the dread of death. Now let me suggest two practical applications arising out of this. First, we see here the honesty and integrity of Scripture. We see the honesty and integrity of Scripture. It does not whitewash the sins of the saints. It tells a plain, unvarnished story. And when the people of God make mistakes and commit sins, it sets down their mistakes and their sins. Abraham, the chosen father of God's new community in the world, who began so well, obeying by faith God's call to leave the comfort and security of his native city of Ur for a life of pilgrimage, now succumbs to a faithless fear, deceives others, and virtually disowns his wife. Can this really be God's chosen man? Yes, it can. And yes, he is. If you don't like that, you must be a very self-righteous individual. Because according to the testimony of Scripture, all are sinners in the sight of God, and you are no better than God's man of choice. He had his sins. And as the psalmist says, Psalm 130, verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? And again, Psalm 143, verse 2, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. So Scripture is honest in depicting the sins and the shortcomings of the saints. Scripture is far more honest than many a Christian biography. Have you ever read a Christian biography and you've come away depressed, disconsolate, unedified, because the believer about whom you've been reading seemed to live a life of unblemished victory, passing from one triumph to another, oozing spirituality and godliness from every pore, never troubled by unbelief, envy, lust, wrong judgments, and all the other weaknesses and darknesses that flesh has inherited from the fall of Adam. A biography like that does no service to the reader or to the truth. It destroys the reality of the man or woman it's portraying, distorts the scriptural doctrine of sanctification out of all recognition, and plummets far below the Bible's greater honesty in telling the lives of its heroes. But the honesty of Scripture here has a good purpose. It's for our good. It is teaching us that in saving us with an ongoing and a lifelong salvation, the stuff God has to work with is sinful stuff. If God could work so graciously with Abraham, in spite of and in the midst of all his faults, then the same gracious God can work with me. This is how one Bible commentator puts it, speaking to Bible readers who become disappointed with the biblical saints and the inspired record of their failings. Did you ever think that perhaps the writer, the biblical writer, is trying to correct your mistake? Yes, you, Bible reader that you are, may have fallen into the trap of hero worship, of looking on your pet Bible characters and exalting them too highly. Why should you be surprised, shocked, offended? The text is saying that this chosen, anointed servant is made of the same stuff as all the Lord's people. The living God does not have clean material to work with. We should not criticize the potter because of the clay, but rather marvel that he stoops to work with such stuff. Thanks be to God that he does stoop to work with such stuff, because if he didn't, I'd have no hope. I'd have no hope, and nor my fellow sinner would you. Thanks be to a gracious God that in Christ, the Saviour of sinners, he will have close dealings with very foul sinners like us. Therein lies our salvation and our only hope. Our only hope. Sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receiveth sinful men. Make the message clear and plain. Christ receiveth sinful men. If you know yourself to be a sinful man or a sinful woman, don't hold back. Christ can and he will receive you, save you. He will. And then more briefly, the other lesson I would suggest here concerns the very fear of death, the fear of death. This fear is what betrays Abraham into sin. Now, according to the New Testament, this condition, fear of death, is universal. And it finds its only true remedy in Christ and his glorious conquest of death. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now it's true that many people don't seem to have conscious fear of death. But what we are conscious of is not the measure of what lies in our hearts. What we're conscious of, that's not the measure of what lies in our hearts. We're made in God's image. Deep down within, every human being knows that God exists, even if he or she is an atheist in the top of their heads. And likewise, deep down within, each human being fears death, even if he or she shows a superficial unconcern in the topsoil of their emotions. God has engraved it on the human heart that death, the unavoidable sentence of death, under the dark shadow of which all humanity lies, is all bound up with God's judgment against sin. It is appointed to every human being to die once, and after that to face judgment. Judgment, Hebrews 9:27. So you see, in the secret depths of the heart, there lies a foreboding about death. And it shackles us. It puts invisible chains on us. Unconsciously, it may be, but still very really and very truly, it rumbles inside us, and it destroys the possibility of genuine peace. Now, from that condition, Christ alone, brings deliverance. As Paul testifies, Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, 2 Timothy 1:10. The gospel, the good news, tells of the abolition of death. There's something no parliament can abolish. The abolition of death. Christ, by his death, has swallowed up death. And by his resurrection, he shines the victorious light of life, immortality. The cure for the fear of death is to know the risen Christ. So, is he real to you tonight? Which brings us on to the second lesson, which is the glory of God's providence. The glory of God's providence. And I'm taking that from verse 17. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. It's very interesting. Abraham's time in Egypt here reads like a rehearsal for his children's time there in the days of Jacob and Moses. Abraham goes down into Egypt because of a famine to find food. He ends up effectively trapped there with Sarai taken captive in the service of Pharaoh. God sends plagues on Pharaoh. Abraham and Sarai leave, but enriched with Pharaoh's goods. You see, all of that was going to be repeated on a grander scale with Israel's experience under Jacob and Moses. God is weaving clear patterns into history. And that divine weaving is especially highlighted there in verse 17 with the plagues that descend on Pharaoh's household. This is God intervening within the normal routines of history to warn Pharaoh that something is amiss. And what is amiss, of course, is that he's planning to make Sarai his wife when she's already married to Abraham. Now, we're not told how the plagues alerted Pharaoh to that specific problem. Or maybe along with the plagues, God gave some other revelation of the reason behind the plagues, perhaps in a dream. But one way or another, the truth comes out. The plagues are a divine chastening on account of Sarai's being married to Abraham, a sacred bond that Pharaoh was about to violate. So, the lesson forced home on us here, as indeed so often in the Bible, is God's control over history. God's control over history. The march of events is under the sovereignty of God. He allows Sarai to be taken into Pharaoh's house, but then he prevents it from going any further. His will, his wisdom, and his hand lie heavy on this entire unfolding of happenings. These plagues don't break out at random. They're appointed by God. He's the Lord of space and time, of history and of circumstance. And his providence, if I can put it like this, his providence runs like a stream of energy through every single thing that takes place, permitting, preventing, and guiding. I don't know how many times the Bible sets that truth before us. Here's just a few examples from the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Psalm 47. The Lord Most High is to be feared. He is a great king over all the earth, for God is the king of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the nations. Psalm 103. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Psalm 119. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all things are thy servants. And lastly, Daniel 4:34 following. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? I think we can sense the kingship of God sort of pulsating in these verses. We can sense his almighty royal ordering of events, both in heaven and on earth. Now that, I think, and I would suggest, that's the best and the surest defense against grumbling and complaining. When King David underwent trials and difficulties in his earthly pilgrimage, he was tempted to cry out and complain about all his problems. But something silenced him. What was it? Psalm 39, verse 9. I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it. David recognized the providential hand of his God in the events of his life, including the painful ones. Thou didst it. And therefore David was dumb, and he opened not his mouth. No grumbling, no groaning, a humble acknowledgement of God's control. Here's Calvin's comment. Some attribute all their miseries to bad luck, and others blame human beings, and others explain them from a variety of causes which their own imagination suggests. Yet scarcely one in 100 will recognize in their misfortunes the hand of God. Therefore, men allow themselves to indulge in bitter complaint without ever thinking that in so doing, they are offending God. Offending God. Reminds me of the story told by an old Scottish theologian about a farmer who, whenever his crops turned out bad, would say, it's that dratted providence again. That dratted providence. The farmer didn't seem to realize that in blaming the providence of God, he was blaming the God of providence. You can't blame the artwork without blaming the artist. God is sovereign, whether it's plagues or riches or just everyday events. His will is supreme, and everything is, as it were, dripping with his providence. I always think it's very strange that the great pagan thinkers of antiquity recognized this much, much better even than many Christians seem to do. Here's the Stoic philosopher of the second century, Marcus Aurelius, no Christian in any sense of the term. In fact, he didn't really like Christians, but here's what Marcus Aurelius says in his famous Meditations. Whatever happens, happens right. Watch closely, and you will find this true. In the succession of events, there is not mere sequence alone, but an order which is just and right. Whatever may happen to you was prepared for you in advance from the beginning of time. In the woven tapestry of cause and effect, the thread of your life had been intertwined from all eternity with that particular incident. So, are we going to allow a pagan to have better insight than a Christian? May we be enabled not only to believe in providence, but to live personally in the light of it, giving thanks in every circumstance that as Christians, we have assurance that our gracious, loving, triune God and Saviour rules all things and even the bad things for our good. For our good. The glory of God's providence. And then lastly, the last lesson I would suggest tonight from our passage, the integrity of common grace. The integrity of common grace. And I'm taking that from verses 18 and 19. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." Now these verses, they're a great rebuke, are they not, to Abraham? He thought that if Pharaoh knew Sarai was his wife, Pharaoh would kill Abraham to take possession of Sarai. But it turns out Abraham was quite wrong. Pharaoh has respect for the marriage bond. When he finds out that Sarai is indeed Abraham's wife, he rebukes Abraham for not telling him, for endangering the chastity of his wife and the integrity of Pharaoh. And he lets Sarai go and dismisses Abraham without doing him any harm, but loaded down with the gifts mentioned in verse 16. Sheep and oxen and he-asses and men servants and maid servants and she-asses and camels. I think we're forced to say Pharaoh here behaves more honourably than Abraham. As Matthew Henry comments, "We have often found more of virtue, honour and conscience in some people than we thought they possessed. And Abraham found Pharaoh to be a better man than he expected." And we might add, a better man on this occasion than the fear-dominated, deceitful Abraham proved to be. Pharaoh here illustrates what we call God's common grace. God's common grace. What does that phrase mean? Well, it refers, among other things, to God's work in the hearts of those outside his kingdom, not to draw them into his kingdom, but to mitigate the effects of sin in their lives and move them to behave in a way that is beneficial for human life and society. Here, for example, Pharaoh has no saving knowledge of God, yet he respects God's providential judgments. He recognizes and honors the sacredness of marriage. He commends honesty as the best policy. And he shows generosity to Abraham in dismissing him unharmed and enriched. Why would an unsaved person like Abraham behave in these ways? Because of common grace. God has worked in this man's heart to give him these virtues. They don't make him a saved man, but they make him so much less of an evil man than he would otherwise have been. If God allowed sin to have its way unchecked in our lives, we'd be little short of devils in the flesh, really. And sometimes God removes his gracious restraints, and that's what becomes of people. That's what they become. Little short of devils in the flesh. Generally, though, God doesn't allow sin to have its way unchecked. He restrains. He gives sensitivity to the conscience. He leads by various incentives into paths of honourable behaviour. And as I say, none of that means a man is saved. But it does mean he's been moulded and fashioned by common grace into a useful member of human society, as Pharaoh shows himself to be him. So what does that teach us? Well, first of all, let's be thankful that society is not as bad as it could be. Let's be thankful that society isn't as bad as it could be. Amidst much that is bad, there is still much that is good. Much common kindness, common courtesy, parental love for children, neighbourliness, and heroic action to save life when disaster strikes. All of this is the fruit of God's common grace. Now, if all we ever see is the bad, if that's all we ever see, I think we're dishonouring the common grace of God. While not being blind to the evil, we must also acknowledge the good and give thanks for that good to the God of grace, because he is its author. Second, if we are God's people in Christ, let's be careful never to put ourselves in Abraham's position here, shamed by the superior conduct of an unbeliever. It can sadly happen, and it does happen, that Christians can be guilty of unkindness, bigotry, discourtesy, unhelpfulness, where a non-Christian might be kind, fair-minded, courteous, and helpful. Thereby, we dishonor God's saving grace in ourselves. And then finally, let's not mistake common grace for saving grace. No matter how beautifully common grace may work in a man or a woman, it does not bestow forgiveness of sins. It does not bring reconciliation with God, and it does not redirect the feet and the face towards heaven. A sinner is and can only be justified by faith in Christ, not by common grace. So whereas common grace is a good gift of God, saving grace is the best gift of God, and it's found in Christ alone. So let's desire it, let's seek it, let's not rest till we have it. So there are three lessons for us then from this particular passage: the demoralizing fear of death, the glory of God's providence, and the integrity of common grace. May we learn those lessons for the good of our own souls and the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.